Hello and welcome to our second part of a three-part series entitled Discipleship and Suffering. My name is Pastor Conrad Vine. I serve as the President of Adventist Frontier Missions based in Berrien Springs, Michigan. And I'm going to be talking with you today about the reality of persecution in our world today. In the first of our three-part series, we looked at the reality of persecution of religious minorities in general and Christians in particular in our world today. We asked why there is persecution, and we asked who our real enemy is. We saw that our real enemy is not any human actor or any political ideology, but it is Satan himself. And we outlined how we can better respond to those who are experiencing persecution today. Today I want to delve a little bit deeper into how Satan attacks the body of Christ, through external attacks and through internal attacks. And as you see on the slide there, after we look at the external attacks and the internal attacks that Satan brings upon the body of Christ, we're going to be looking at how the road to persecution begins. These are general trends we see in our world today. And we're going to conclude today by starting to build a theology or a biblical framework for persecution. In the third part of our three-part series, we're going to be looking at biblical responses to the reality of persecution when it comes knocking on our door, and how we may better prepare for that eventuality. But today, we're going to be looking really at how Satan attacks the church and developing a basic biblical theology of the reality of persecution. This is a serious topic, and so I invite you to bow your heads with me, and we invite the Holy Spirit to bless our time together. Oh, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the freedoms we enjoy in the West. My Father, thank you that we in the free church can learn lessons from the persecuted church. I pray, Father, that we indeed will have open hearts and humble minds, and will be willing to listen and to hear and to engage and to grow, not just in our understanding, but to grow in our practice of life and ministry as we contemplate the reality of persecution in our world today. Father, I pray for our listeners that you will still every voice not of your kingdom, that as I speak, that you will speak through me, and they will hear your Spirit speaking to their hearts, bringing conviction and conversion and commitment to live for you and to shine bright for you regardless of what is happening in our world today. So, Father, we give these next moments into your hands. Use me and mold me and speak through me as you see fit. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So we're going to ask ourselves today, why do we talk about persecution? And you'll see this text coming upon the screen. I'd like to read from my Bible here. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation, who consoles us in our affliction, so that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God." That's kind of a complex verse, but what is Paul saying here? Paul is essentially saying that those who are in the persecuted church have lessons about God and God's mercy and God's consolation and God's encouragement that the persecuted church can pass on to the free church. Let's turn that around. You might say that we in the free church who have yet to experience overt persecution, it is our privilege, it is a gift from God that we may learn about persecution and how God gives grace to his people to survive persecution from the persecuted church. And so we're going to be talking today about some of those lessons about how Satan attacks the persecuted church, the external attacks and the internal attacks, before we start looking at the road to persecution and then start building a theology of persecution itself. So we're going to start out by asking, how does Satan attack the persecuted church? And we see in the New Testament, there are basically five ways by which Satan attacks the church from the outside. These are not internal attacks such as division within the church, but there are five ways in which Satan attacks the church from the outside. And the first of those is through civic rulers. Classic examples in the Bible are Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, the civil governor of the Roman Roman province of Judea who sentenced Jesus to death by crucifixion. We also see that Herod Agrippa, who was a civic ruler, one of the rulers of the portions of the modern Holy Land, who sentenced James the Apostle to death in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. At a broader scale in the first century, we see that Nero, the Emperor Nero, was a civic ruler, the ruler of the Roman Empire, who instigated the first major persecution of the church during the apostolic era. Modern-day equivalents of the civic rulers who attack the body of Christ would be Ceausescu of communist Romania, Mao Zedong of communist China, the Khmer Rouge of Cambodia, Fidel Castro of Cuba, the Ayatollahs of Iran, the Politburo of the USSR, and Kim Jong-un of North Korea. So we see that today, Satan attacks the body of Christ externally through the attacks of civic rulers who do not want the church to exist. And we touched on this briefly in our first part of this three-part series. Authoritarian governments do not like Christians to be in their midst because Christians bear a higher loyalty than to the state itself. The second way that Satan attacks the church is through the actions of religious leaders. You see, it was the Jewish priestly class who were most directly involved in the trial and the demanding of the death of Jesus Christ. And Peter was very direct with the Jewish audience at Pentecost about their responsibility for Jesus' crucifixion. He said in Acts 2:36, "This Jesus whom you crucified," speaking to the religious Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Throughout his ministry, the most bitter opponents to Jesus were not from the common people, it was not from the uneducated masses, it was not from the Romans themselves, but the most bitter opponents of Jesus were the Jewish religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians, the religious leaders based in Jerusalem itself. The first flogging of disciples took place under the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling council of the Jews, in Acts 5:40. The first martyrdom in Christian history was carried out by enraged Jewish clerics, again from the Sanhedrin, in Acts chapter 7, 54 through 59, with the stoning of Stephen. And the Apostle Paul began his career as a religious cleric seeking to destroy the apostolic church. He says in his testimony, he went from door to door, from house to house, dragging out the Christians, imprisoning them. And when the time came to decide, he was casting his vote to have them executed. So Paul was a religious cleric before he was converted, engaged in the persecution of the early church. Now, we know in the New Testament that not all religious leaders were indeed persecutors, such as Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea or Simon the Pharisee. And we know that many of the priests were secret believers for Jesus, but kept quiet for fear of the ruling class, and they were baptized after Pentecost. But the faithful stand of those few individuals does not deny the greater reality, which was the implacable hatred of the Jewish priestly class towards Jesus and his disciples. Modern-day equivalents would be preachers across the world, particularly in the 1040 mission window, who preach hate towards Christians from their pulpits every week and stir up mobs to attack Christians, to burn their homes and steal their businesses for alleged crimes such as blasphemy and so forth. The third way that Satan attacked the early church from the outside and through which he attacks the church today is through the actions of business leaders. Business leaders often oppose Christianity when Christianity comes into conflict with the commercial interests of the business people. The most obvious example of business people persecuting Christians in the Bible is the story of the possessed slave girl who Paul delivered in Acts 16 and the silversmiths of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. The book of Acts reveals that the owners of the slave girls were not concerned about spiritual truth per se, but they were primarily concerned that Paul had delivered this slave girl from demonic harassment and possession, and they had lost their source of income. It says in Acts chapter 16, when the owners, that is of the slave girl, saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities. The silversmiths of Ephesus saw a dramatic reduction in their business. People were no longer buying their statues of Diana of the Ephesians because of the preaching of the apostles, and people were turning to the true God away from these false gods of the pagans. And so they created a mob, and they were chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," in the great amphitheater of the city of Ephesus. You can still go there to this day. It's an incredible place to visit. And we see again that commercial interests often collide with the gospel, and commercial interests try to overwhelm the gospel if those commercial interests are threatened. A fourth way, or shall we say, how do we see commercial interests imposing restrictions on Christians today? Well, modern-day equivalents would be businesses with more modern understandings of human sexuality who impose economic sanctions on states or cities or counties, particularly here in the United States, who hold to a biblical understanding of human sexuality or marriage or gender identity. A fourth way that Satan attacks the church from the outside is through the mob on the street. When Satan cannot attack the church through the civic rulers or the religious leaders or business leaders, there is always the mob on the street. And they can be stirred up through a whole variety of means, whether it be ethnic, religious, or economic prejudice and hatred or bigotry. We find in the book of Acts that a mob can be easily swayed by the fierce rhetoric of clerics, and they're often willing to maim, injure, or even kill in the hope of gaining booty. The Jews formed a mob in Thessalonica to counter the influence of the apostles and their teaching. We see that in Acts chapter 17 and verse 5. Modern-day equivalents would be the mobs who, even today in the 21st century, they do attack Christian parts of towns and Christian families in cities across the 1040 mission window. And we also see it in the West with online mobs and the modern-day cancel culture, who attack those who hold to biblical parameters for marriage and gender and basic human morality. And so the mob is alive and well today. Just because we live in 21st century America or Canada or the UK or wherever we're watching this series, it does not mean that we do not have mobs. Our mobs, now they sit behind computer screens, they type out their hateful speech, and because they're anonymous, they seek to plumb ever greater depths of vitriol and anger and rage against those who would be a light in a dark and a dying world. And so we have mobs today, and Satan will attack Christians who speak up on biblical issues. I speak about this from personal experience. Satan will attack you online, and it is very discouraging. It is easy to become disheartened as you receive a tidal wave of hatred online because you happen to say something that disagrees with today's dogma. We know, of course, that today's dogma is often tomorrow's hate speech, but that matters not. If you speak up today for the gospel or for certain truths, you will be attacked by an online mob if you're lucky, and if you're unlucky, you may be attacked by a physical mob seeking to destroy or cancel your own business. The fifth way that we find in the Bible that Satan attacks the church is from the outside is through family pressure. This goes all the way back to Cain and Abel and Abel's murder by Cain over acceptable worship of the living Creator God. In Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 6, we see that Jeremiah was afraid of being killed even by his own family. And Jesus explicitly taught in Matthew chapter 10, 35 through 36, that accepting him as Lord and Savior may cause a division within your family, and it may cause you to lose your own family. Many converts to Jesus Christ today face very violent attacks from within their immediate families, from their extended families, or within their wider clan in some communities, mostly in those communities with a dominant religious group other than Christianity itself. There is a lady I know who was attacked by her parents. She was of a dominant faith in another country. She came home and announced to her parents that she was now a follower of Jesus. And they were so horrified at this, they locked her in her room. At first, they tried beating her, but she would not give up her faith. They then tried electrocuting her, and she would not give up her faith. They tried slicing her body open with razor blades, limbs and torso, but she would not give up her faith. They finally hired a shaman to come and rape her and get her pregnant, intending to kill her in an honor killing because of the shame of becoming an adulteress. That was preferable to the shame of having your daughter become a follower of Jesus. These are real stories. This is reality in the 21st century. Satan will attack the church. If he cannot attack you through civic rulers or religious leaders or business leaders or mobs, he will attack you through a godless or a God-rejecting spouse, parent, or child. Now, Satan also attacks the church from the outside in a variety of other ways. You see these on the screen. He will isolate Christians, often through arrest, enforced dispersion, or expulsion from their country. He will often create conflict among Christians, stir up dissension. And as we're going to come to see in our third part of this three-part series, Christians do not respond to persecution with a unified front. Satan will attack the church via local faith leaders and faith groups who may stir up their local mobs, even in the 21st century. Satan also attacks the church through what we call religious nationalism, in which your national identity and your religious identity become fused into one. So let me give you a good example. For instance, Greece is dominated by the Greek Orthodox Church. To be Greek means that you're Orthodox. To be Orthodox means that you are Greek. And if you are a Greek Orthodox and you want to, for instance, become a Methodist, or you want to follow Jesus as an Adventist awaiting his second coming, you're not only giving up your religious identity, you're also giving up your national identity, because there is no place within the Greek Orthodox worldview for someone to be a Greek Adventist. You are a Greek Orthodox, and if you're no longer an Orthodox, then you've lost a large component of your national identity. So religious nationalism is also another way by which Satan attacks the church and hinders the process of conversion and spiritual growth. In the West, Satan attacks the church through secular humanism, through the radical left that is marching through the West today, which proclaims tolerance, but is in fact profoundly intolerant of Christians and absolutely hates the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. In the name of tolerance, we are seeing a new totalitarianism arise in the West. Satan also may attack the church through anti-conversion laws or through strict controls over approved worship and ministry facilities. For instance, in some countries today, if you have a church, or if you even want to build a church, you cannot build a church unless you get agreement from the neighbors on all four sides of that plot of land. In practice, that means you'll never get a church built on that plot of land. In other parts of the world, you must maintain the building to a certain standard, or the government may take it away from you. And this is often used as an excuse to take buildings away from use as churches by a hostile government or local authorities. On the next screen, you see also how Satan attacks the church from the outside through anti-blasphemy laws, which are often enforced by the mobs on the street rather than by the local judiciary. He attacks through economic discrimination, that if you are a Christian in a country with a dominant faith, you will not get a public sector contract. You will never get a government contract to provide a public service. A business led by a leader of another faith may refuse to do business with you. You may not be able to rent a space in a mall. You may not be able to get a local contract because you are known to be a Christian. This economic discrimination is happening in many countries today, even as we sit here in the West. Satan attacks the church through martyrdoms, through the abductions and forced marriages of Christian girls. And he also attacks the church through neutralizing the Christian witness, whether it be through the closing of all Christian institutions, the closing of churches, the banning or the refusal to allow Christian internet, Christian radio, Christian TV, Christian bookstores, any viable or visible or public Christian witness in many countries today is entirely closed off. So Satan has many ways by which he can attack the church from the outside. But Satan also has ways by which he can attack the church from the inside. And these are often harder to detect at first, but they are just as insidious. And they actually tear the church apart in a very painful way. You see, it's easy to understand when we're being attacked from the outside that, okay, we're facing attack, we can huddle together. But when Satan attacks the church from the inside, the church often scatters like a flock of sheep is scattered. When a wolf attacks, the sheep don't all run in the same direction. They scatter in all direction. And then you need the good shepherd to go and lead those sheep back together so there is one flock. So how does Satan attack the church from the inside? It's a great question. Well, one way that Satan attacks the church from the inside is through pride. We all battle with pride. It was perhaps the original sin in heaven. Satan's original sin was pride. He became exalted and proud in the beauty of his appearance and the wonder of his wisdom. And the appeal to pride in the Garden of Eden, when Satan said to Eve, "You shall be like God," it was one of the first lies ever told. Proverbs 6:17 reveals that haughty or proud eyes are an abomination unto God. And Jesus spoke of pride when he said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so one of the ways in which Satan attacks the church from the inside is by nurturing a sense of pride within the believers' hearts. This may translate into people saying, "Well, I should be the elder of this church," or, "Why am I not the lead Sabbath school teacher in our congregation? And why am I not invited to preach more often from the pulpit? Doesn't the preacher know that I have a lot to say and what a great man or woman of God that I truly am? I have a message this congregation needs to hear." When people don't get certain positions that they think they are owed because of their family heritage or their financial contribution or their spiritual gifts, that sense of pride often leads to a sense of resentment and bitterness, and it causes division within the body of Christ. The second way, and you see this on the screen, that Satan attacks the church from the inside is through what we call true guilt. Now, there's a difference between true guilt and false guilt. We'll come to false guilt in a moment. But true guilt is when Satan accuses us in our hearts of our real sins and our real mistakes. One reason this strategy is so successful is we are sinners. We do sin on a day-to-day basis, and we know that his attacks are true. When Satan says to you, "Hey, brother, what about this in your life?" or "Hey, sister, what about this in your life?" he says it in such a way to discourage you and to make you think that, "I'm such a terrible sinner. God can forgive everybody else, but God cannot forgive me." So he gives people a sense of discouragement in their hearts that, "God, I'm beyond the reach of God's grace." We know from the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, that Christians at the end of times, many Christians will be living wicked lives with open and unresolved sin within their lives. And so we know this is an effective attack of Satan. He just whispers to you what your sins are. And they're often cherished sins, they're hidden sins, they're private sins, but Satan knows about them, and he keeps attacking with those. And the implication is that, "Conrad, I know about you. Look at this sin in your life. Do you think God could ever forgive you? God can forgive everybody else, but look at you. You sit in the pews every Sabbath, you return your tithe, you're a faithful church member, but there is a cherished sin in your life. Maybe you're watching porn every night. Maybe you're cheating on your tithe. Maybe you have adulterous thoughts in your mind towards another man or woman, etc., etc." And you may know that this is true. And Satan is trying to make you discouraged and to give up your walk with God. The good news of the gospel is that God has provided a means for the full forgiveness when we confess our sins, that he who is faithful and just will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. And Psalm 51, if you've never read it before, I'd encourage you to read it today. It's a psalm that reveals the depth and the beauty of true forgiveness. It was written by David when he experienced God's forgiveness for committing the sin of murdering Uriah and then committing adultery with his wife, Bathsheba. According to Revelation 12:11, we counter and overcome the accusations of Satan in three ways. One is by the blood of the Lamb, second by the word of our testimony, and thirdly by our sacrificial love one for another. So there is an antidote to true guilt. But then there is a false guilt. And false guilt often happens. This comes when, for instance, when disciples face persecution, when their leaders are discredited or driven out of ministry for a moral fall, when their churches are closed, when their institutions go bankrupt, when their institutions are taken from them. People ask, "Why? Why did these things happen to us?" And Satan is always ready to provide false answers. Remember, Satan is the father of lies. When he puts these thoughts in your mind, he's essentially lying to you. He will say that these things came upon you because your faith was weak, because you had cherished sins, because there wasn't enough unity in the body of Christ, because your sins demanded God's punishment, that you did not pray enough, etc., etc. When believers are forced to meet in house churches or in parks, they wonder whether what they're doing is really worship, whether their prayer sessions, however brief, are valid in the eyes of God, and whether their Bible study, if it is only a discussion of a single memorized verse, is valid in God's eyes. Satan floods the minds of believers with such questions, then immediately provides negative answers. And this is a burden of false guilt that drains our spiritual energy and accomplishing nothing. Satan wants us to focus on the past, on forgiven sins, by bringing up sins that have been forgiven, by saying, are you sure God could have forgiven that? And this false guilt debilitates us for the future because we carry burdens of doubt in our minds. Am I really forgiven? When I confess that sin before God, did God really forget that sin? Is that sin blotted out, never to be raised anymore in the courts of heaven? In contrast, Christ wants us to focus on the present, to claim and receive full forgiveness for our sins, and to live with an abundance of joy that comes from knowing that you are a forgiven saint of God. Satan also attacks the church from the inside through fear. Now, I would say, as a general rule, as a pastor, I say that if men are particularly prone to pride and arrogance, which is a sin, then many women experience fear. Fear of loss, fear of losing your children, fear of your marriage falling apart, economic uncertainty, fear of what's going to come upon you after a bad health diagnosis. There is a fear to speak up in times of persecution for fear of the persecution that may come upon us personally. There is the fear of the unknown or how we will respond in times of crisis. So how do we combat fear? And fear is a debilitating thing. As I share this series today, we're in the midst of the COVID crisis, and maybe the dominant emotion in our world today is fear. People are crippled by fear. And the challenge with fear is that fear goes beyond reason. You know, fear does not operate primarily in the frontal lobe of your brain, but it maybe you might say it operates in the limbic part of your brain. And so you can't reason with somebody who's afraid. Fear goes beyond rationality and logic and reason. Maybe the best antidote to fear is to choose to praise God. When Paul and Silas were in prison in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, instead of being afraid of what tomorrow might bring, maybe execution or more scourgings or beatings, they chose to praise God. It's a wonderful biblical example for us to follow. When we choose to praise God in the midst of our fear, God lifts us out of our situation and he brings us into the heavenly courts of praise. And our hearts are filled with the assurance that God is still on his throne, that he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, that he knows the hair on our heads. And we read again the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are not to worry about what we should eat or drink or wear. We are not to worry about some of these down-to-earth realities of life, for our Heavenly Father knoweth that we have need of these things. But we are counseled by Jesus to seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these other things, that is the basic necessities and needs of life, will be provided by our Heavenly Father, who clothes the field in beautiful flowers and gives food for the birds of the air. And why do you therefore think he would not care about you? And so maybe the best antidote to fear is to lift our voices in deliberate praise. If you are feeling afraid right now, if COVID is striking fear into your life, your business is on the verge of bankruptcy, and you're afraid you've got an elderly relative battling COVID, I want to challenge you. Sing a hymn of praise to God. Sing a hymn that exalts the glory of who Jesus, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Christ the Lord is risen today. I serve a risen Savior. These are beautiful hymns from the Adventist hymnal that exalt Jesus. And as we sing those hymns, God gives us peace within our hearts. We can also, another antidotes to fear are to recognize that God is in control and he will only allow us to experience that which is best for us. We recognize that we are only pilgrims and strangers in this world today. Our real home is in heaven, and some of us may be called to sleep in Jesus before the second coming comes, sooner than we expect. But sometimes God in his mercy allows his saints to rest in sleep so they do not have to go through the final persecution. Sometimes we need to recognize that God will bring good from evil, that evil may appear to triumph, but one day good will triumph over evil. And we recognize that the enemy may be able to harm our bodies, but the enemy cannot harm our eternal destiny. In Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus speaks about this. And again, in Matthew 10, verse 28, he says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The attitude that Jesus is teaching us here is that, yes, the world may seek to hurt you physically, but as long as your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, you have nothing to be afraid of for eternity. Psalm 116, I believe verse 25, says that precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. And why would it be precious? Well, the word precious means meaningful or special or of tremendous significance. And when one of the saints of God passes away, that person's name is in the book of life, and Satan can no longer tempt them. They can no longer sin. They are beyond the reach of evil. They are locked away for eternity, and that person is safe for eternity. And so, precious in the eyes of God is the death of his saints. It's like this one is in the bag. Satan can no longer tempt this person and take them out of my kingdom. And so as we praise God, we recognize that God sets a limit beyond which evil cannot go. And this helps us to overcome fear. And maybe the fifth way is the most terrible way that Satan attacks the church. And this is through materialism. Now, Satan subtly promotes the attitude that says money and property and possessions and physical comforts and worldly fame and honor and likes and how many friends you have on Facebook or on social media, these are the most important things in life. And we hear today people talking about the health and the wealth gospel. The prosperity that we have in the West is freely given to us by God. It is indeed a blessing from God until it takes the place of God. Materialism is thus the attitude that says that money and property and possessions and physical comforts and fame and honor are the most important things in God. This is not to say there is no God, but someone who is a materialist says, I have no need of God. So they may not be an atheist. They may be a nominal Christian who believes in the existence of God, but they've reached the point in their life where they say, I have no need of God. I have enough money in the bank. I have a large enough house. My pantry is well enough stocked. Why do I actually need God? There was once a church leader from Romania who lamented on this particular topic, and this is what he said. He said, in my experience, 95% of the believers who face the test of external persecution will pass it, at which point we all say, hallelujah. That's very encouraging. But he goes on to say this, and I quote, while 95% of the believers who face the test of prosperity will fail it. Now that's a sobering thought. As a pastor, I can tell you that I go from home to home in people's homes in across the West, whether it's pastoring in England or in America, I'm sure in other parts of the world. And many, many followers of Jesus, their homes are packed with possessions. Their garages are stacked to the ceiling with possessions. In fact, there's so much stuff in their garages that they no longer have space for their cars. And every fall or winter, they spend many, many Sundays winterizing their house and their jet skis and their boats and all their other toys so they can be ready for the winter. And just maintaining the sheer amount of stuff takes up a large amount of their time. And so, like fire, money can be a great servant, but it can be a destructive master. Materialism is a seductive power, and it can cause people to do almost anything. You see, the hearts of the wealthy are often hardened to the cries of the needs of the poor. Mammon, indeed, is a power that seeks to dominate us. It is insatiable in its demand for control of our allegiance and loyalty. And yet by God's grace, it can be overcome. And if you want to know how to overcome the challenge of materialism, the poison of materialism, ask yourself some simple questions. Am I returning a faithful tithe to the Lord today? If not, I would encourage you. Return a faithful tithe to God today. How can God bless you financially if you're stealing from him? So return a faithful tithe and recognize that everything you have comes from God. And beyond that faithful tithe, give a love offering out of every paycheck, all the income that you receive. Give a love check to those in need. It may be to the Dorcas Fund in your local church. It may be to the local food pantry and food shelf in town. It may be to a battered woman's shelter in your neighboring community. But give to those in need. And give to those in need before you spend money on Netflix or Starbucks or your next foreign vacation. Give to those in need, and in giving to those around you, you will find that you will not only receive more pleasure in giving than in receiving those things that you would otherwise have purchased for yourself, but you will be able to say to money, I master you, and you are not my master. You are a useful tool in my hands, but you are not going to gain mastery over me. So these are the internal ways by which Satan attacks the church. We've looked at the external ways by which Satan attacks the church. He attacks the church through civic rulers and business leaders and religious leaders and mobs and family attacks. He also attacks the church internally through pride and true guilt and false guilt and fear and materialism. Let's look for a moment now at the process of persecution, and I'm talking in generalities here. I'm not speaking about any particular country or community, but Dr. Johan Kandelin, he was the head of the Religious Liberties Commission of the World Evangelical Alliance, and he did a major study on how persecution begins in countries around the world today. And he identified three stages in the process by which countries move from being religiously inclusive and tolerant to being very having a persecuting attitude towards Christians. And the first of those, as you see on the screen, is disinformation. We live today in a world of fake news, where when a lie is spoken, it goes all the way around the world, and you may not have a chance to rebut that lie. And even if you do rebut the lie, there's almost no point in doing it, because the lie has been accepted by millions of people worldwide. Disinformation may be passive and then active against Christians, often in your local media and your national media outlets. Christians are often robbed of their good reputation and their ability and their right to answer accusations made against them. And now this deliberate campaign of disinformation leads to the next stage, which is discrimination. Discrimination may at first be passive, and then it becomes more active. The hostile public opinion that results from disinformation leads naturally to discrimination. Christians are now relegated to a second-class citizenship status with inferior legal, social, economic, and political status compared to the majority groups within your society. The third stage that Dr. Johan Kandelin identifies is active persecution itself. This may first be passive, and then it becomes active and explicit and open. Once the first two steps of disinformation and discrimination have taken place, persecution can now take place of Christians without the normal protective measures within society stepping in to protect those Christians. Persecution can arise from multiple actors, either with or without the explicit consent of the rulers of that nation. And in many parts of the world, the accusations of the persecutors turn the victims, the Christians, into alleged villains themselves. If disinformation is disseminated long enough, no one will help the Christians when discrimination happens. And when discrimination is taking place, very few in any society will stand up when persecution breaks out across that particular nation. So, what does Jesus teach us about persecution? You know, we talk about a theology of persecution, and it's important to recognize that we are not left alone to figure out how do we respond to the reality of persecution. No, Jesus said an awful lot about persecution. In the Sermon on the Mount, the last two Beatitudes speak about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake and for my sake. And you see that in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is not mentioned anywhere in the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, etc., etc. Jesus is not mentioned anywhere in the Beatitudes until the last Beatitudes, which talk about persecuted. And Jesus speaks about, blessed are you who are persecuted and reviled on my account or because of my name. And so persecution in the context of the Beatitudes is because of the name of Jesus Christ. That is, we are persecuted because we bear the name of Jesus. And we bear the name of Jesus as we live out his teachings in our lives today. You see, Jesus wasn't just executed by the Romans and the Jews of his time because of what he taught. He was executed because he lived out his teachings. And the early church was not just persecuted because of their convictions, what their ideas were. They were persecuted because they put into practice the teachings of Jesus. They lived for justice in Matthew 5:10. They proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior, Matthew 5:11. And they lived as Jesus did in Matthew 5 and verse 12. The record of the early church in Acts chapter 2 and Acts 2 through verse 10 to Acts 2 through chapter 10 records a community in which all social and economic barriers were being systematically removed, and men, women, and children were able to live in essential harmony with one another, freed from the racial and the economic and the other bigotries and hatreds of their era. And as a result, they faced social ostracism, exclusion from the synagogue, imprisonment, flogging, stoning, execution, crucifixion, enslavement, the breakup of their families, and the loss of their land and their followers. And yet, to his persecuted followers, Jesus promised that he will indeed be with them. He says in Matthew chapter 5, 10 through 11, he says, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." You see this on the screen. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And so persecution comes to Christians not because of the color of your skin or because of how wealthy you are. It's in the final analysis, persecution comes to Christians because you represent Jesus Christ in a fallen world within your own community, within your street, within your sub-district or neighborhood, or within your town. And so Jesus says to his persecuted followers, he says, "When they hand you over, do not worry about what you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you at that time." According to Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, that persecution may come from your family. It come from your biological family. It may come from the family of faith in Matthew 10, verse 17. Or it may come from non-believers themselves in Matthew 10 and verse 18. So you're under attack from multiple angles. And the world's reaction to Jesus and to his teachings and to his faithful commitment to live out his teachings will be the same response that we can expect as we live out the teachings of Jesus today. Jesus says it is the wise man who builds his life upon the rock at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And that rock, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, are the teachings of Jesus, number one, and two, on the person of Jesus himself. So Jesus says that the wise man builds his house upon the rock, that is the teachings of Jesus, and the storms will come. The storms will come because you bear the name of Jesus. But if you are living out the teachings of Jesus, then the household of faith will not collapse. But be sure of this, the storms of life will come your way because you bear the name of Jesus. Whether you stand or fall depends on whether you are practicing the teachings of Jesus today in the decisions you make on a day-to-day basis, developing a character that is ready for that time of crisis. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 10, 32 through 33, "Everyone therefore who acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven." You see, how we live today in the face of persecution has a big impact on our eternal salvation. If the world hates you, Jesus goes on to say, "Be aware that it hated me before it hated you." If you belong to the world would love you as its own. "Because you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In the world you face persecution, but take courage. I have conquered the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." You see, if you were to imagine this sanctuary here today, if I were to light a candle in the sanctuary in the light of midday, and people would see that there is a candle, but people would not take any notice really of it because there's so much light. But if I leave that candle here through the afternoon and the evening and then at midnight when all the lights are off, that same candle giving forth the same amount of light, everybody in this room, their eyes will be drawn to that light. You see, the candle isn't brighter, but because of the darkness around, the darkness of persecution, that same candle inevitably burns brighter and brighter and brighter. Everybody's eyes are drawn to that one candle. Everybody is fixated with that one candle, and people gravitate towards that one candle. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about those who are persecuted for my sake, and he's teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount that character is not formed in times of crisis. It is revealed for what it already is. Every decision we make today shapes our character for tomorrow. We prepare for persecution tomorrow because we bear the name of Christ, by seeking to fully live out the teachings of Jesus today. As we put them into practice day by day, hour by hour, decision by decision, God is molding and shaping our character so that when the storms of life come, we will be counted among the wise because we have indeed based our lives upon the teachings of Jesus, and we can withstand whatever storm this world throws at us. So what do we say in conclusion to this second of our three-part series on discipleship and suffering? Well, firstly, there's a question for each one of us. In what areas of our lives are we consciously building on the words of Jesus? Are you consciously building your life on the teachings of Jesus? Are there parts of your life that you know are not in harmony with the teachings of Jesus? And if so, I want to challenge you today to maybe repent of those decisions you're making and to bring that aspect of your life into harmony with the life and the teachings of Jesus. Because if that part of your life is not in harmony with the teachings of Jesus, then when the persecution comes, that is an open door for Satan to take you down from the inside. It's an area where a Trojan horse might get in and your household of faith might collapse. So I want to challenge you today to start basing your life, every decision you make, on the teachings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, how do we respond to the reality of persecution today of Christians around the world? We mentioned this in our first part of this three-part series. If you haven't seen it, I'd encourage you to go back and just look at what I've been saying there about how we can respond to those who are facing persecution. And those who are facing persecution, they're not just on the other side of the world. It may be that new refugee or immigrant family who's sitting in your pews next Sabbath, who don't speak English very well, but who have a story to tell of surviving persecution. How do we respond to them? How we respond to them is an indicator of our response to our Heavenly Father. How can you look at a brother in need and not care about them, then claim that the love of God is within your hearts? And thirdly, how may we prepare for persecution if God allows us to go through the fiery furnace for his sake? It's a sobering thought, and we're going to spend some more time dealing with that question in the final third part of this three-part series. How can we prepare for persecution when it comes knocking on our doors? But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." And if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you just to open. And I just want you to notice something about this, because on my Bible here, I have the Beatitudes right here. Then there's a paragraph break, and here's a paragraph break after the final Beatitude, which talks about persecution. And then there's a little heading that says salt and light. And then verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth," and verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world." And because of the paragraph break, we naturally break up our reading of the Sermon on the Mount. But if you take out the paragraph reading, what Jesus says is this: "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world." The point I'm making is this: when you take out that paragraph break from the Sermon on the Mount, you realize that Jesus is saying that it is in the midst of persecution that you are the salt of the earth. You are a preserving influence in a dying society. It is in the midst of persecution, when the darkness of evil is gathering, that you are the light of the earth, and your candle will shine brighter no matter what. If you do not change anything about your life, your candle will burn brighter because the darkness of persecution is gathering around you. So my challenge for you today is this: when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," is that a description of who you are today? Or is that Jesus' hope for who you may be by his grace tomorrow? It's my prayer that each one of us will indeed be the light of the world today through the God-fearing and the godly decisions we are taking today on a daily basis, so that when persecution comes, we will remain as the light of the world, showing people and pointing them to Jesus, the coming and coming Savior, who will wipe away every tear, and who, upon whose arrival evil will be done away with, and we will be with God and he will dwell with us. Are you the light of the world today, or is that a description of who you may become tomorrow? Bow your heads for me and we'll close with prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, We thank you for these teachings of Jesus, and I ask you today that you will indeed put in our hearts a desire and a love for your word, that we will indeed base our lives upon the teachings of Jesus, that we will not base our lives upon what we see in the mainstream media or we hear from politicians, that we will not follow the influences on social media or follow the social trends around us. But Father, may we be rooted in the Word of God. I pray that our every decision we make will be based upon the teachings of Jesus, that our characters will be shaped today. So when that moment of crisis comes to us, when the evil day comes, as the Apostle Paul says, or when Jesus says, when the storms of life come, I pray that, Father, our household of faith will stand tall and strong, and we can make it through that storm, not because we are somehow great ourselves, but because we are basing our lives on the teachings of Jesus. So, Father, may we grow deeper in our walk with you. May our faith become stronger. May our witness burn brighter. And may the love of Jesus shine through our hearts and our eyes and be heard in our speech wherever we go today. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.